for the past few weeks, we have been looking at the book of Acts, and we're going to continue that today. And we've been discovering a few things that has been true about the local church. We saw that the church started on the day of Pentecost when Jesus said to his disciples, to his apostles, to wait in the city until the power of the Holy Spirit came. And so they did, and then the Holy Spirit came, and the Apostle Peter started preaching, and miracles started happening. And so we saw two things in the first few chapters of the book of Acts. We saw that God was doing some really cool stuff, and that the apostles began to preach very clearly that God was doing some really cool stuff. And so the first few chapters of the book of Acts are very, very happy, very, very powerful, very, very exciting chapters to read in the Bible. It's like Christianity, it's like faith, it's like church the way it's supposed to be. We saw that the early church was defined by a lot of verbs. They were committing themselves to the apostles' teaching and doctrine, which we know of as the Old and the New Testament. They were devoting themselves to prayer faithfully. They were devoting themselves to time with each other, fellowship, and they were devoting themselves to the breaking of bread and communion, remembering Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And then we saw that as they were doing these very common, very simple, very attainable sorts of things, that God had one verb that he owned all to himself, and the scripture says that he added daily to their number. And so God was drawing people to himself through the very simple actions and life and teaching of the first believers and of the first apostles. And it had nothing to do with sound systems. It had nothing to do with trailers. It had nothing to do with stained glass. It had nothing to do with pews or any of the other things that you and I would consider to be very normal. And we talked about our past church experiences, the kinds of places that we normally think of when we talk about church. When we just say church, most of us think of a place that we go to worship the Lord. And when we talk about church, we think about certain things that we do in that place. And we've talked about how for almost everyone in the room, it's been a different thing, different kinds of buildings with different kinds of things going on in those buildings. And we've kind of seen that when we boil it all down to what we find in Acts chapters 1, 2, and 3, it comes right down to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship of the saints and prayer and committing ourselves to remembering Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And then when God does something amazing, we just talk about it. And so things are very, very good for the first century church, and we've been encouraged by that over the past few weeks. However, in today's text, beginning Acts chapter 4, Luke, the author of Acts, is going to turn a corner because everything doesn't always stay chummy for the first century church. And you and I would probably be quick to say that in our own personal lives, not everything stays chummy, that there are challenges in our lives. And for many of us, a lot of these challenges can be directly attributed to our decisions of faith. So it's not uncommon. I've had this conversation any number of times, and of course, I think we've all experienced this, where let's say you become interested in matters of faith and you decide to start attending church, and your parents are like, praise the Lord, it's about time that pagan cleaned up his act and got some religion. And so like your parents are like huge fans of the fact that, you know, you and your new spouse and maybe your cute little one are deciding to look at local churches and be a part of church, and they're like, yes, you know, we will actually call you on Sunday mornings to make sure that you are getting up in time so that you can get your family in church. Because they've seen us grow up, and they've seen the decisions that we've made, and some of them have been awesome and some of them have been less than awesome, but it's not uncommon for us as we grow up and we mature and we get jobs and we start families, that there comes a time in our life where, you know, we realize that if not even necessarily for our sake, but for the sake of our children, we need faith. We need morality. We need the presence of God in our lives. And so we start going to church. And there are people in our lives that at this level are like, yes, they're big fans, because they know us. And they know that they're right. We do need some faith in our life. And so you start going to church, and you start reading the Bible, and you start praying, and then you start to experience kinds of things that the first century church experienced, which is God starting to do stuff in your life. and your family's kind of watching this, your friends are kind of watching this, and you find yourself, you went back to church, or you started going to church because you desired to kind of take care of some things in your life, and you saw how it would be a benefit to you. But whether it's through the worship experience, or some teaching, or some friendships that you developed in the church, or your own prayer and your own times of study, you start to fall in love with Jesus. And you start to experience the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. And all of a sudden, you're like, church on Sunday is kind of cool, but, you know, there's a small group going on during the week, and so-and-so's going there, and I can see God working in their life, too, and so maybe we need to take some time on Wednesdays or Thursdays or whatever day it is and start going to that small group. And the friends and the family that were like, yeah, they're going to church, they're like, so now you go to church two times a week? And you're like, yes! And they kind of view your involvement in church like a gym membership, where a certain amount is good, but too much is a little crazy. And so you start going to a small group, and in those times of intimate fellowship, people are actually praying for you, and you are praying for them. And you're seeing God do more stuff. He's doing more stuff. And so this goes on for a few months, and you're like, I want to make sure that the church is able to have everything that it needs so that more people can experience this. And so you take a percentage of your income and you start giving it regularly to your church. And your family and your friends are like, hold the phone. Hold the phone. You said you couldn't go to dinner with us at Ruby Tuesdays the other week because your budget was a little tight. And now you're taking a regular percentage of your income and you're giving it regularly to the church. And you're like, yeah. And we're seeing God come alive in our finances and in our life. Now the people who were fans, who were getting a little tepid, now they're actually concerned that you've gotten yourself into something that maybe not. Like, church was fine to date. It was, like, cool to date God. But now that you're actually kind of, like, moving into a relationship with him, it's starting to freak people out. And then you show up at an event next to an inflatable bouncy house with this shirt on that says something like, I love Jesus, yes I do, I love Jesus, how about you? Or whatever the pastor thinks is a clever idea at the time. And your friends are coming by, and there's like a line of slobbering children who are coming into this bouncy house, and they're having the time of their life. And you're there, you know, inviting people to church. Now your friends are like, okay, we're going to let the air out of their tires on Sunday mornings because they just need to dial this back. This is not healthy. It started off one thing, like it was good. You know, God knows so-and-so needed a little church in his life because of X, Y, and Z. But now he's like actually giving money. Now he's going to church like twice a week. Now he's showing up in the community. And you know, his wife is dressed up like a princess and she's singing. And it's just someone reined this whole thing back a little bit. What is going... And there comes into your life. So if we were to make this formulaic, what we experience, what we see in the early church that sometimes parallels our experience as Christians, it might be a formula that looks like this. God doing stuff, God being amazing, God's power is evident in our life somehow, plus we're preaching. We're living the life. We're representing the gospel in our words, in our thoughts, in our actions, in our time, in our finances, and we're falling in love. So God's power is being matched by our preaching, and it's divided by a level of persecution. Equals exactly what the first century church experienced. If you were to wrap up the book of Acts, the whole idea behind the book of Acts is God in a person's life, God in a person's local community, God in a person's region, and then God to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's kind of the outline of the book of Acts. So we're going to see the gospel advance from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth through the book of Acts. But we're going to see it advancing in a context of God's power plus preaching divided by, mixed with, a level of persecution equals exactly what the first century church. And that might be true for some of us this morning, and it may not. In the illustration that I gave, that example of a not atypical family's growth into the life of the church, that might resonate with you. That might be you. You might have friendships or family members who were excited for you to hear that you were starting something new, that you're going to a new church. It was a fresh start. New friends, new experiences, a new opportunity. But now that we're up and running and we're doing more in the community and we've started some small groups and maybe you've started to tithe, now your friends might be, whoa, what's going on? This has gone to a level that we don't understand. We don't understand. Because what your friends desired for you, what your family desired for you because they love you, was a little bit of morality. But what you have found is spirituality, a relationship. And it was okay to date God, but now you want to marry him. And they're not sure about that because they don't know him. And it's like your child coming home from school and saying that they have a date for the prom and you've never met this person. Like, we're excited for you. Yay. Is she normal? What is she going to do with your time? I don't, and of course I'm saying that because I don't have boys, but it's got to only be worse if you have daughters. And God help my in-laws at one point in history, you know, for crying out loud. So we've all gone through this. So God's doing something, God's power plus preaching divided by a little bit of persecution is exactly what the first century church experienced, and this is what Acts chapter 4 is all about. Acts chapter 1, 2, and 3 has been God's power and the apostles' preaching. Acts chapter 4 is adding in this division, this quotient of persecution. So let's take a look at it. Let's talk about it. We're going to take a look at the first 18 verses of Acts chapter 4 because it tells a wonderful story. And I think it's important for us to see the context because it's an important transition in the life of the church. And there's a principle that we're going to see illustrated in the life of Peter this morning that answers the question, how do we deal with this tension that could possibly lead to persecution? As Christians today, what is the answer? How do we move forward when we've decided that we're not pursuing morality first and foremost? We're going to pursue spirituality and then allow our loving relationship with God to determine what is right and what is wrong. That's going to create some tension in our lives. There's a powerful principle in the text, so I want you to see for yourselves this morning. So beginning in Acts chapter 4, in verse 1, Luke writes, "And as they were speaking to the people, they just healed this mostly dead guy," right? At the end of this chapter, we find out that this crippled man from birth, his ankles were weak, his feet were messed up. He was over 40 years old, which in the first century church, if you lived to be 50, that was a good, healthy life. So that the fact that this guy was almost 40 is Luke saying he was basically on his, you know, he was mostly dead. They just healed this guy. God just healed this guy. He was begging, and now he's leaping and dancing and celebrating and rejoicing. And so Peter started to preach about how this just happened. And so as they were speaking to the people about this healing, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees, the Jewish leaders of the day, came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. The apostles are saying, we didn't make this joker stand up. What makes you think, I'm a fisherman from Galilee, what makes you think I can, you know, reach down and pick up a guy who's over 40 years old, who's never walked in his life, and make him sing and dance? What makes you think I can do that? It's the power of the resurrected Jesus Christ operating through the Holy Spirit that made something happen right here. This is what Peter said. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. We're gonna answer this question this morning, just briefly. We're going to talk about what's the Jewish leadership's problem. What's the problem? Do they have a problem with 40-year-old guys getting healed? Is that the problem? Like, why can't they just back off and let God be amazing? Why do we have to add this level of persecution to God's power and apostolic preaching? why can't the Jewish leadership just be happy and be like, yay, Jerusalem, it's the place where we heal people. We're going to talk about that. It's a big answer, but we're going to do it very, very concisely. But if you're wondering what's going on in the text, you're absolutely processing correctly what we're reading here. You should be wondering, why can't they just back off? Why did they get arrested? Like, this guy just got healed. Okay, we're going to answer that. Well, let's continue in the text. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family, the rulers. And when they had set them in their midst, the apostles, they inquired, by what power and or by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well, whole, complete, healed. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. This Jesus is the 2x4 that you said was crooked, that was perfectly straight, and we have built something new with him, but you threw him out into the dustpan. This is what he said. And listen, this verse is just, it rings through the ages. Acts 4:12. If scripture memorization is your thing, and I think it should be, this verse should be top of your list. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If you think there is, go heal somebody. Peter's just, I'm not trying to be an idiot. I'm a fisherman from Galilee. I'm not making stuff up. I'm not lying. I'm not trying to hurt anybody. You ask the question, I'm answering it. If you think you can go heal somebody who's mostly dead, who's never walked in his entire life, by some other name, start dropping names. Go ahead. There's only one name, and his name is Jesus Christ. If you want forgiveness of sins, if you want to be made whole, if you want to have repentance that leads to salvation, if you want the presence of the Holy Spirit, if you want healing in your life, there's one name. And I'm not trying to be an idiot, I'm not trying to be a jerk, I'm not trying to cause a riot, I'm not trying to do anything, but God said, reach down, pick this guy up, because I'm going to heal him, and so I did. And this is what the text records. He's a fisherman. He's a fisherman. And look at the response. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. How did they recognize this? We don't know. Maybe his shirt wasn't tucked in right. Maybe he was wearing a Galilean cut of sandal. Maybe it was his accent that clearly delineated that he was from Massachusetts and not from Connecticut. We don't know. But somehow he came across as less than polished. It was clear that he did not graduate from any Ivy League institution. And I lost my place in the text. And they recognized, here's the common denominator, well, they'd all been with Jesus. They'd all hung out with Jesus. And now they're preaching him, and this guy got healed. We can't deny this reality. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. We're not healing anybody. We're not healing anybody in anybody else's name. We have all the education and the resources and the authority and the influence, and we can't do what you guys just did. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. What's their problem? Well, why wouldn't they want the apostles to continue preaching this message? Why wouldn't they want more people to experience the power that these apostles apparently had in power to spare? And the short answer is, and this is not going to be an unfamiliar thought for many of you who are familiar with the New Testament and this tension that never goes away, because what's happening here in Acts chapter 4, it happened to John the Baptist, it happened to Jesus, it happened to the apostles in Acts chapter 4, and guess what? it's going to happen to believers and Christians today. Why is there this tension in this text? Why can't the Pharisees and the leaders and the Sadducees just be okay with this display of power? Because they didn't have control over it. It wasn't their power. They had a responsible position under Rome at the time to maintain morality and order in the city, in the province. And if the Jewish leaders couldn't do it with their religious laws, then Rome would come and do it with a sword. And so these leaders actually felt that in some way they were serving the people to the best of their ability by imposing moral laws on their behavior. Because they knew that if there were riots, if there were large public gatherings, if there were strange goings-ons in the city and around the temple, that this would attract the attention of Rome, and that Rome would put an end to it. And what we know, with the benefit of hindsight, is that Rome can put an end to it no matter what, because that's how tyrants behave. But the Jewish leaders felt what they cherished the most, their position of authority, was being challenged by this power being wielded by uneducated, common men. And it was spreading like wildfire. It's like going to school. Like, you know, maybe you decide to go back to college and to work on a higher degree. And your first day in class, you have to take an English class or something, and your professor starts to tell you about the importance of writing an essay. And you should have a main thought at the top of the paragraph. And then you should have two or three supportive thoughts that lead to that. And you should have a clear thesis statement. And the paragraphs, when all added together, should equal to a powerful conclusion that makes the thesis come alive, and you prove your point, and you're like, yeah, cool, I wrote a book. I'm a published author. Your professor's going to walk a little differently around you. There's going to be a little tension there. And either they're going to be okay with the fact that they have a published author in the classroom, and they're going to give you more and more opportunities to help the other students in the class learn what it means to actually write a book and publish a book, or he's going to shut you down because it doesn't fit with his curriculum. He's only trying to teach you how to write a good paper. So he doesn't value the power or the influence or the experience that you have. We can see it happening that way too. And I know it's a silly, tiny little illustration. We're talking about the affairs of a nation, but hopefully that kind of helps understand that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Jewish leaders felt that the thing they valued the most, their power, their position, was being threatened by these local yokels who actually had more power than they did, and they needed to shut it down because the Jewish leadership were trying to keep a lot of people happy. They were trying to keep the Jews in Jerusalem happy and give them free access to the temple and to worship and to earn money and have jobs, and they were also trying to keep the Roman government happy. And so they imposed more and more rules, more and more morality to try and keep things normal. And the apostles and the power of God was a huge threat to that. So let's take a look at Peter's response, because the key to the question for us, how do we deal with the situation in our lives where God is doing cool things in our life, And we are falling more and more in love with God, and it actually is becoming an issue with those that know us and love us, because they're concerned. They care about us. They love us. They expected us to become more moral. They expected us to become good people because we made a profession of faith and were involved in a local church, but they didn't expect you to fall in love. They didn't expect you to begin making decisions about your family, where you're going to live, where you're going to work, how you spend your time, how you spend your money, that go well beyond being moral. So here's Peter's reply, because the key, the answer, is found in Peter's example. So picking up the text in verse 18 of chapter 4 of Acts, the leaders, they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. We can't stop God from being powerful, okay? If God's going to be powerful, well then, guess what? He gets to be powerful. But we can't ask you to shut up. We can't ask you to stop talking about it. We're done. If God wants to be powerful, that's great. We can explain that to Rome. We can explain miracles. God being amazing. What we can't explain is you guys trying to give Jesus Christ credit for it. And in some way, being a part of these miracles. God, we can't shut down. We can explain that to Rome. Act of God. It's like lightning. It's like a big storm. You, we can shut down. So keep your mouth closed. Because you're encouraging people in a way that we do not want them encouraged. Rome is going to come and take away what little that we have. But Peter and John answered them. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. You make your own decision what's right. For we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, the leadership threatened the apostles, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was mostly dead. He was more than 40 years old. I need you to note the obstinacy of the leadership in the text. You probably noticed that, and we talked about it. I need you to notice the determination of Peter. Please understand that the day of Pentecost was 50 days after Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Let's say that this took place a few weeks after the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost was in Acts chapter 1. Now we're covering Acts chapter 4. So we're maybe 2 to 3 months out from Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. On the day in which Jesus Christ was betrayed, he was abandoned, disavowed, not once, not twice, but 3 times by this guy who's saying, you figure out for yourself whether it's right or not to talk about Jesus Christ and the power of salvation that comes through faith in his name. What happened? What happened to that guy? What happened to that guy between the courtyard where he's standing around a campfire on Maundy Thursday leading into Good Friday, and a servant girl says, I can tell by your accent that you're from Galilee. Did you hang out with Jesus? Jesus who? Was his response. And another person, no, I'm pretty sure I saw you guys together. You were all in the garden together, right? Nah. Nope. I haven't spent any time with that guy. And then a third challenge came. I'm pretty sure you're one of his followers. Not me. 2 months later, maybe 3? Look at this guy. Look, there is no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. You figure out for yourself if I can talk about any other name that gives forgiveness of sin and salvation. Peter? What happened to this guy? And so we have to ask ourselves this question. Who are we trying to keep happy? Who are we trying to keep happy? Are we trying to keep a lot of people happy? That's what the leadership was trying to do. That's what morality does. If we follow all of the expectations that are placed on us from our family, from our friends, from our coworkers, people who truly love us, who are actually God's blessing in our life, if we try to keep all those people happy and be good, moral people, guess what? Your involvement in a church plant alone is freaking half of them out. Why can't you go to a normal church that meets in a place with stained glass that actually has a guy with a rope that knows what he's doing up there? What are you doing meeting in a school where there's like light bulb sensors beeping all the time? It's disturbing your sleep. You wake up in the middle of the night, beep, 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 and there's no beeping going on. Why can't you go to a real church? The fact that you're in a brand new church at all is freaking out some people who really love you, who want the best for you. They want you to be more. Problem is, you're experiencing God's power. He's coming alive in your life. You're seeing him work through this crazy little church plant in the community, doing things that nobody has ever seen before here. And we're seeing God's power, and we have the opportunity to do some preaching, right? God's doing stuff. So it's God. now it's being mixed, it's being salted, it's being blended with a little bit of persecution. We're experiencing what we see in the text. So the question is, who are we trying to keep happy? Are we trying to keep lots of people happy? That's what morality does. Or are we trying to keep one person happy? That's spirituality. That's love. That's a relationship with Jesus Christ. The difference between morality and spirituality, the difference that brings tension is, are we trying to keep a lot of people happy by being good, by being moral? Or are we just trying to keep one person happy? Because when we keep that one person happy, we're seeing more and more of God come alive in our life. Answer me this question. In your marriage, are you trying to keep all the people happy, or are you trying to keep mom happy? Let me tell you right now, not that I've done a whole lot of marital counseling, but let me tell you what you need to do. Keep mom happy. Yeah, just one. Just keep, in the context of your family, in the context of your marriage, just keep one person happy. If you're having a hard time figuring out who that one person is, it's the one who you made a vow to. Yeah. It's either the one that came down the aisle for you, or it's the one who is waiting for you at the end of that aisle. One person. We love weddings. Why? Yes, the woman is beautiful, and she has a spray tan, and she has a white dress on. The husband had a gym membership that he actually used, and, you know, he went from a 36 to a 32, and guess what's going to happen in the next few years? But hey, you know, for now, he's a 32, and it's beautiful, and we love weddings for all of those reasons, as we should, and we celebrate that. But what are we actually celebrating? Intentionality. The beautiful exclusivity that comes with you and me and the rest of the world goes to love. It's just that simple. We don't put on the tux, we don't put on the gown to make our guests happy. One person. And it's easy to forget that, right? It's easy, you know, little ones come along that look like you but don't act like you, and how that happened, we don't know. And so we try to keep them happy, but in the process we use the credit card in ways that we shouldn't, or we use our time in ways that we shouldn't. And now the little ones are sort of happy, but not really happy, because mom's not happy. And we need reminders every now and again that we just keep one person happy in the context of our family. And it's the one to whom we made a vow. It's the one to whom we said yes and told the rest of the world no. Peter figured that out. On Maundy Thursday, going into Good Friday, he was trying to keep a lot of people happy. He was trying to keep the people in the courtyard happy. Everything from servant girls to magistrates. Trying to keep them all happy. And he betrayed the one. And Peter had a moment in those 2 months or so, from Maundy Thursday until the date of this text, where he said, I'm never going to make that mistake ever again. I'm not going to make that mistake. You can yell at me. You can lock me up. You can persecute me. You can beat me. I will never make that mistake again. I will not keep everybody happy. I will keep one person happy. His name is Jesus Christ. And if you can heal someone in his name, then good. Go do it. And if you think you can heal someone in somebody else's name, go for it. I wish you the best. But you can't tell me that I'm going to keep y'all happy, because I'm not. I'm keeping him happy, because he's the only one the power to save. And we just proved it. He's standing right here. He's mostly dead. He's over 40, and he's singing and dancing. Someone quiet that guy down. We're trying to have a fight with the Jewish leadership here. And so we see from the text the key to this tension, because it's normal as a believer. It's perfectly normal that we should be seeing God's power plus our preaching. We should see both. Otherwise, who's getting the credit for God doing stuff in your life? It's not cool if it's not God. It's going to be blended with a little bit of persecution. That's normal, because those who know us and love us the most don't know Jesus the way we do. Maybe not yet. that was the experience of the first century church, it should be our experience as well. And so I hope that this serves as not only a challenge, but also as an encouragement to you, that morality makes us look good to everyone that we meet, whereas spirituality makes us look good to one, the only one that really at the end of the day matters. That's what it kind of means to be a Christian. I'm going to ask the team to come up and help me conclude our time together this morning. You have homework this week. Lots of homework, and I'm very excited about it. I don't hear the requisite amount of excitement that I was hoping for coming from you guys. So, lots of homework. One of your homework assignments is finish out the chapter. Read the rest of Acts chapter 4. Watch what happens with Peter's faithful testimony and this engagement with the Jewish leadership. Find out what happens. It's fascinating. It's really, really cool. And there's a document. This is sort of related, but a little bit different, but it's by way of kind of applying today's message. On the back table where we sign in our children, there is a document there, and I've created it. It's for you to look at, and it's not written in stone. It's not anything magical or holy. They are words that I wrote after some study and prayer, and it's a document that is entitled A Church Covenant. That answers the question, potentially, if we like it, what does it mean to be a member of this church? What does it mean when we have made professions of faith and we've been obedient to God's call in our life and we've committed ourselves together to kind of do what we're seeing in here? And I've never been a part of a church that had a formal church covenant, but I think it's a good idea. It's not something that we use to negatively in any way, shape, at all. It's a positive document. But there's copies of it on the back table, and I would encourage you, if you're interested, pick it up, take a look at it, read it, and then, you know, scribble stuff out or add to it or do whatever you want. But I would love to have a conversation over the next few weeks with us as a church to see if this or something like it might be something that we can agree to and actually put our names on, and that way we define our fellowship and our essential understandings of what it means to be a person of faith who's committed to a local church. Are we committed to keeping everybody happy, or what does it actually look like if we're just really worried about keeping one person happy? And hopefully this document will be helpful to you as you explore that question. And so I'm going to pray, and we're going to have an opportunity to finish our time with a word of praise and worship. Would you join me as I pray? Heavenly Father, we have found in our own lives that the relationships that bring us the most joy, that the most beautiful things come from, are from times when we've committed ourselves to just one person, whether it's a decision of faith to become a Christian and you've come alive in our life as evidence to the power of the Holy Spirit, or possibly vows that we've exchanged in the context of marriage. We've also had great struggles in these kinds of relationships and these kinds of dedications and commitments. But Father, when we look in your text, we can't help but notice that your first century church and the leader of this church, the Apostle Peter, says there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved. And I'm going to talk about it. So, Father, we are challenged by this morning, and we are also encouraged because it's so simple. In some ways, we know that a decision of faith will lead to more conversations that might be challenging, but we also know that decision of faith to pledge ourselves wholeheartedly to pleasing you also just takes a lot of weight off of our shoulders, because now we understand the way forward. So, Father, I pray that you would strengthen our faith and our commitment to you and to each other as we seek to please you, because